Well, good morning, First Church. I've already figured out which service is my my favorite as a guest speaker for the morning, because at the 8:15 service, I was half awake, but I'm pretty sure most of the congregation was not awake. I don't know why, if you were given the option, you would come to church at 8:15 instead of 10:45. I haven't figured that out yet. But my family's been faithfully dragging me to church at 8:15 every morning for the last, oh, I don't know, 14 or 15 years. But it's good to be here with you. And the best place to start is it thank you. And I want to thank this congregation. I'm so grateful that this congregation and this body of people, that you are the body sending me out into the mission field, that I am your missionary, not just a missionary. One of my favorite things about this summer is the time that I've been able to spend with many of you. And the more time that I've spent with families in this church, the more excited I get about things like the Legacy Campaign. Because whenever I look at the banners around the sanctuary, it becomes more evident to me that this church is committed to leaving a legacy of people that have met God and been changed by Him, not just a legacy of brick and mortar. So just a phenomenal church that I'm discovering more and more all the time as I get to meet with many of you who I'm meeting for the first time in a church this size, even though I've been a member here for years. Still hadn't known many of you. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to open to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verses 1 through 5. Before we turn our attention to the Word, Pastor Mike and I discussed this service earlier in the week and thought it best if I described to you my ministry before launching into the text at hand. I'm about to be a campus evangelist and missionary with Campus Crusade for Christ in Dakar, Senegal. Senegal is a small country of about 12 million in northwest Africa. The city of Dakar is a city of about 2.5 million. Senegal is in the poorest quarter of the world's countries, but it is it's a rapidly growing economy, so the trajectory looks good, even though it's so currently poor. About 90% of Senegal self-identifies as Muslim. A lot of that is because not of animosity against the gospel, but sheer ignorance. And it's kind of hard for us to imagine in a land of Bibles and internet and text messaging and cell phones that there are people who've never heard the name of Christ. And in the 1970s, there was a lot of triumphalism in missionary communities that we had the gospel in every country in the world. But that was really born out of ignorance. And an old missionary named Ralph Winner got up at a famous conference and kind of chided the church community, especially the Protestant church community, for thinking that the Great Commission was finished simply because we had a missionary in every country in the world. So I say this to say that Senegal is dominantly non-Christian, not because of hatred against the gospel, but sheer ignorance thereof. The crux of Campus Crusade Ministries is sharing the saving work of God through Jesus Christ with students and training other students to do the same. The goal of my team's ministry is to create a self-sustained student movement of Senegalese men and women who have been won to the Lord, love the Lord, and are committed to reaching their friends, co-workers, and peers for Christ. We don't merely want to see students come to Christ, but rather to see spiritual leaders trained up who are capable of winning others to the Lord. As students come to our ministry, we will begin running things like Bible studies and prayer meetings, discipleship and mentoring relationships, and then doing large-scale outreaches, both evangelical in nature and kind of social justice in nature. Now, I want to bridge the gap between what I'm doing as an overseas missionary and the life of First Church as a sending church. And do you know what the connection is? A love for Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? I mean, it's so simple. It's a love for Jesus Christ. It's the bridge that connects you and I as your sent missionary and you as my sending congregation. I want to show that this is true from Revelation. Oh, I'm sorry. I skipped ahead. I'm new at this. I'm familiar enough with church history to know that churches flourish around a love for God and dwelling in the gospel. Conversely, churches and denominations and movements shrink as their love for the Lord is deprioritized and other things take place of love for the Lord. I want to show this from Revelation 2, verses 1 through 5. You can stay in 1 Corinthians if you want. It's going to be on the screen behind me and I'm going to read. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, so this is the Ephesian church, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is kind of Apostle John. This is his, kind of end time theology word. He's talking about Jesus. It just took him two sentences to say that much. So we're talking about Jesus here in Revelation 2:1. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Yet I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. You know, I'm not especially afraid that this church will stop doing good deeds in the community. Nor am I primarily afraid that false teachers will infiltrate this church and distract the church through bad teaching and wrong teaching about Jesus. It's spiritual deadness, not a lack of good works, that I fear more than anything, both for myself personally and for the life of this corporate body. Scripture contains the warning in Revelation 2:1 through 5 about losing our first love, because evidently it is so easy to slip and allow things other than Jesus to take primacy in our lives or in the life of our church body. As Martin Luther said, we can acknowledge God with our lips, but functionally, our functional God can be money or success or ministries or popularity or anything. Anything other than God can take preeminence in our hearts or in the body of our church. Corporately, as a church, the litmus test, I would suggest, is asking if this church is known by its members and by the community as a church that loves God first and foremost. When people think of First United Methodist Church, do they say, those people love Jesus? Or do they say, those people have great vacation Bible school? Or those people, they have wonderful youth programs? Or they're really involved at the Darren Shelter? All of those things are great things in and of themselves, and I don't want you to hear me demeaning those things, because they're wonderful, worthwhile endeavors, but they can't replace love for Christ is prime in our lives. To show this, Don Carson, who's a theologian at Trinity Evangelical Seminary, a pretty well-known theologian, he makes this point about DNAing our lives and our church's life around love for God. He says, one generation loves the gospel, the next generation assumes the gospel, and the third generation rejects the gospel. And with a church like ours, with a history like ours, of just saints who've been walking faithfully with the Lord for a long time, many of whom I've gotten to meet this summer, and they tell me, my wife and I have been attending this church since 1950, and I open my eyes a little bit and say, my parents weren't born in 1950. So I want to call us to what Dr. Carson says, and recognize that great danger lurks for us unless we are continually bringing all aspects of our lives and ministry back to Christ's saving work for sinners on our behalf. Individually and corporately, we will degenerate into godless, judgmental, and proud religious people, the kind of people that Jesus hates in the New Testament, unless we are inwardly refocusing on the cross continually. Unless Calvary is always in our sights whenever we do ministry. So as I prepare for Dakar, and I prepare to be your missionary in Senegal, the last thing I want to do is stray our attention and fixation away from the person and work of Jesus to my ministry. I know that this church and any other does not grow spiritually by hearing about areas of great need, but by hearing continually about the gospel. Churches and individuals bear fruit and meet the needs of the world when we're planted in the gospel and nourished by having a relationship with Christ. With that in mind, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words of wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in a weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God. I only have two observations that I would like to make out of 1 Corinthians this morning. The first observation is that Paul really or actually cared for the churches that he served. He did not just care for them in some kind of highfalutin theological sense, but he loved the people he served. The primary expression of this care is preaching the gospel of Christ among people. In large part, Paul's care for the Corinthians was manifest in his obsession with making Christ known, not himself the marvel of the Corinthian church. I call attention to this because Paul saw a clear connection between loving and caring for people and preaching Jesus. He knew that his love for men and women was directly tied to his efforts in making Christ known. Phrased differently, his love for the church at Corinth rested not in making Jesus famous, not in flashy presentations or in cunning logic, but in clear, faithful preaching. He did not entertain the false distinction that exists in many of our minds between talking about sin and repentance and Jesus and faith on one hand and loving people on the other. It's so easy to fall into that trap of thinking, I either have the choice of preaching the gospel or being loving. But the reality is that the two are so tightly intertwined, as you see in 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2 suggests that one of the most caring and genuine acts of service in all the world is telling people about Jesus. The reason being because only Jesus can forgive sin and restore families and bring wholeness to relationships. Only Jesus can heal wounds and take down strongholds and provide hope. Anything that Paul could provide in and of himself paled in comparison to what he knew Christ could do for the community at Corinth. This is the theological conviction under which Paul operated and explains his fixation with preaching Jesus all the time. Now, as a second observation, I want to point out something obvious from the text, but potentially overlooked. And I'll invite some response here, so just yell out at me. What is the first verb in 1 Corinthians 2:1? Anyone who has it open, what's the first verb? Came, or come, depending on your translation. Paul was an outsider to the city of Corinth. He was previously unknown to the men and women in the city. Paul came to Corinth specifically to proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In spite of all the difficulties of talking about Christ and doing evangelism in areas where Christ is not yet worshipped, Paul was determined to go. Although Paul... He thus provides a model in which Christians have walked for 2,000 years, in which my team follows suit. So it's obvious from 1 Corinthians 2:1 that Paul was going to Corinth with the express intention of talking about Jesus and preaching him. What is not clear from 1 Corinthians 2:1, but becomes clear in the book of Acts, is that the Apostle Paul, the great and mighty preacher of his day and the premier evangelist of his era, as much as he was a going missionary, he had sending, equipping local congregations. If you want to investigate this further, we don't have time, but you can scribble down some of the passages behind me and look at them on your own. The church at Antioch was the primary mission hub of the apostolic community, but later Paul was also sent forth by the church at Ephesus and the church at Tyre. The passages are Acts 11, Acts 13, Acts 14, Acts 15, Acts 18, and Acts 20. So it's all over once you start to realize that we know Paul as a tent maker, and many of us erroneously presume that he was not dependent on local churches to partner with and empower his gospel preaching. I call attention to this fact because I want to eradicate the wall of separation that could exist between me as a sent missionary of this congregation and this church body as a sending church. If you are in Christ this morning and you are a member of this local church, you and I are partners in the gospel. Churches in Paul's day and churches today do not stand as mere benefactors in the gospel that provide the funding to equip gospel preachers. They're not benefactors, they're partners. And I want to show this. If you look at Acts 20, 36 and 37, you can see the church at Tyre and the church at Ephesus would not allow Paul to complete his third missionary journey before they prayed and wept over him. They said, "We're not going to send you out until we've laid hands and we've commissioned you and you are empowered by our prayers." Such was the relationship between the first generation of missionaries and the local church. These ancient churches and our churches today stand in the same line, in the same continuity. In a very real sense, the opening of hearts to receive the gospel and my team's ability to preach Christ faithfully among college students in Dakar rests upon your prayers. In the New Testament, it's very clear that the vessel by which God unleashes his power in the world is prayer. Martin Luther famously said that, what's the secret to your ministry? And he paused and he said, my people pray for me. So this is something that's biblically true. It's something that historically great leaders in the church have always noticed, that the key to their ministry is prayer of the people who are sending them forth. I hope that you are convinced biblically that you and I are partners in taking the Great Commission and taking the gospel of Christ to the world in areas where Christ is not worshipped. I hope this to land on you with a sense of urgency to pray for me and my team, to be continually interceding for us. As we move toward the communion table this morning, I would be erring if I didn't relate 1 Corinthians 2 to the sacrament we are about to partake. I think the clear link is that communion is one of the primary ways, like a good Methodist, I believe, one of the primary ways that we seek to build our lives around Christ and him crucified. Luke 22, 19 through 20 reads, "And he, Jesus, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Jesus says to take the sacraments in remembrance of him. What do you think that means? I'm going to suggest that he did not mean to solely have us remember stories of Jesus' life on earth, feeding the 5,000, or cleansing lepers, or walking on water. All of these things are critical to understanding who Jesus is, but they are not the main meaning of the communion meal. The main meaning of the communion meal is that Jesus died in our place for our sins and rises to give us new life through him. I think there are at least three contextual reasons for believing this is true. The first is that Jesus is instituting communion right before going to the cross, forever linking his communion to his sacrifice for sin. The Last Supper is his final collective lesson to his disciples before his death. Second, the Lord's Supper is instituted on the night of Passover, Passover being the Jewish holiday by which a substitute was provided for God's people, innocent, spotless, and blameless, so that God could look at his people and he could pass over or forgive their sin. Third is that if you look at the very next verse in Luke 22, it says that communion is done in remembrance, not just of the life of Jesus. So not just remembering, you know, a God incarnate, a humble, marginalized Galilean peasant, but you're remembering the one who died on the cross for our sins, because it says the new covenant established through Jesus. He says, "This covenant is poured out for you. It is the new covenant in my blood." So this morning, God still speaks through his word and at his table that the wages of our sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life to all who will repent and believe. This morning, I want to make the very most important question clear and obvious and evident. Whenever you get in your car and go home today, I don't want anyone to walk away from this church saying, "I learned something about Senegal this morning, I learned something about Ben, or I learned something about the church at Antioch." I want this church service to ring from the preaching to the music and everything to ring with the supremacy of Christ in all things. The question is, do you know him? Do you believe that Jesus Christ lived the obedient life that you failed to live? That he bore the punishment you deserve to suffer and now has risen as our reigning and victorious king? Do you have a relationship with him that demands your all? He is offering to fill our lives with him again this morning and restore you to relationship with God the Father as we will about to partake visibly in communion. He's offering to cancel the record of debt that stands against us. If you will have Christ this morning, God will look at you through him and see you not only your sins erased, but you will stand perfectly forgiven and perfectly righteous and fully upright before him. So I want to end where I began, speaking of Christ and him crucified. In the beginning of this sermon, I lauded the church for spiritual maturity, and I think that is absolutely true. At the same time, I have the sure testimony of God's word, and we could walk through it this morning if I had more time, if I had another 2 hours, because God has a lot to say. I'm not sure if you ever noticed it. Look how big this is. I mean, this pulpit Bible, I felt so cool when I was in here practicing earlier this week. So, this big old pulpit Bible. No one else thinks that's funny? This is huge. At the beginning of the sermon, I lauded the church for spiritual maturity, but I also know from the clear testimony of God's word that I can be deceived so easily, and so can your pastors, so can your family members and your coworkers. But at the end of the day, you are the only one who knows if you have a relationship with God through Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. So I'm just going to plead with you from 2 Corinthians 13:5 this morning, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. God does not say that my house shall be called a house of preaching, but he says my house shall be called a house of prayer unto all nations. So I want to close this portion of the service in prayer, asking, have you considered the most important thing this morning, which is not Senegal, not my ministry. That's secondary and marginal to the main work of this church, which is the proclamation of Jesus. I'm just coming to you as one young man stepping into part of what this church does in the community and around the world to make Christ famous. What needs to happen this morning is that through all of our music and all of our prayers, that we are brought to the foot of the cross, that we're taught to view Calvary once again and taught to love him. He wants to know you, all your heart and all your mind and all your soul, and he wants to have all of your affections. Knowing Christ and him crucified this morning is not our moral code, it's not a plan of salvation, but a person to whom we can know. Knowing Christ and him crucified is to know the one true God, not a four-step path to avoid hell. I'm not going to, you know, do anything extraordinary this morning. I'm just going to close in prayer, and I'm going to give you a chance to respond. And I would ask that you would be pleading along with me for yourself, for me, and for the people around you, that our church would be a church that knows nothing except Christ and him crucified. Father God, I fully believe this morning that you're here and that you're active. And Lord God, that as your word has been read by Pastor Mike and myself this morning, that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, God. So we just have biblical assurance, God, that your word is working in people right now, working in myself and working in my ears. And God, we want to take this time to just set aside some time and say that anyone who hears the voice of Christ this morning can become a follower of his. If you desire, you can tell Christ in your own words that you can thank him for dying on the cross to forgive you of sin and to make possible a relationship with him. You can tell Christ right now that for the first time in your life, you're giving him full control and that you're not going to hold back. Now, with every eye still closed and head bowed, if there's anyone in here who's receiving Christ for the first time, who wants to invite Jesus into their lives, or for whom you need some kind of special work of God on your behalf, would you just lift a hand in the air? I'm the only one looking. You can feel free to do that. We just want to connect you with pastors who will be able to help you, and small group leaders and Bible study leaders. If there's anyone, would you just lift a hand? All right, thank you, First Church, and we just want to plead with God one more time that for those of us in this room who know Christ, that that he would be preeminent in our lives, and for those of you who are still searching, we just pray that you would be draw near to him, and he will draw near to you, as his word promises in James. And we thank you for this time, Lord God. In your name we pray, amen.